Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. We can gather in your name. And Lord, as we're in some chapters here that are very difficult for most people to understand, and certainly including us, we believe. But Lord, help us to glean what you do have for us and not to force interpretations and that kind of a thing, just to know what your word says. And so guide us and lead us as we move forward this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's ask the Spirit to help, because we need the Spirit's help again today.
Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me.
Well, as we get into the last nine chapters of Ezekiel, we're going to just kind of work our way through those a little bit looking at it kind of one block, because it doesn't really lend itself to chapter by chapter very well. At least I can't figure it out how to do it chapter by chapter. So we're going to break the whole thing down into about four different parts. And today we're going to really be looking at the vision of the temple. Most of this is about the temple. And so a few questions just to get us started this morning. What are some of the biblical promises in Israel's future?
They're going to restore them.
God's going to restore them, yes. What else? They would be saved, yes. The ones that survive will be, yeah, that's right. What else? Sacrificial offerings, where are they going to be done?
In the temple.
Okay, very good. What will be Israel's position after the Battle of Armageddon?
All the nations will go there to worship.
Yes. So we don't know what all is ahead, but we do know Israel is going to have a significant role. Another question. Where is the highest mountain on the earth today? Everest, huh? Where will the highest mountain be after the millennial reign? Where will it be after the Battle of Armageddon? Well, nobody knows. So, I mean, these are all questions. You can answer anything you want. Matterhorn over at Disneyland here, I think. You know. But the point I'm making is that the new heaven and the new earth, when we start to get into some of these things, there's really some tremendous speculation, controversy, because nobody knows. There are some people that believe the new heaven and the new earth will come at the end of the tribulation. And we will be, the 1,000-year millennial reign will be no different from the reign after that. Basically, we'll already have the new heaven and the new earth. Believe the Jerusalem is not necessarily suspended up in the air, but it is just really the Jerusalem on the ground. But it does appear from Isaiah that there's going to be a very high mountain in Jerusalem, and on it will be the temple. And so as we look at this, you'll read commentators today when we'll get into Ezekiel, and it says, and he showed me to a high mountain. They say, well, that's probably Mount Scopus, or it's Mount Zion, or whatever. And it may be, but it also may be a whole new topography, because we aren't given dates on these visions necessarily. Ezekiel is so well dated all the way through, but he's not, it's this last section in here. It dates it when it starts, but it doesn't really tell us when his vision came, but it doesn't really tell us when these things are occurring. And since these are all prophetic, they haven't occurred yet for the most part. Okay. We're going to look at the first four verses of chapter 40, if you turn there. Now, what most commentators do, they look at 38 and 39 as literal prophecies, looking at Gog and Magog and so forth, and come up with very specific literal translations of that. When they get to chapter 40, they flip the switch, and they say, oh, this is no longer literal. Everything after this now is spiritual, allegorical. It doesn't mean what it says. And most of them say it means a church, particularly the older commentators, which were closer to the Protestant time, you know, before Israel was reestablished as a nation and so forth. So they say none of this has anything to do with Israel. It's all the church. There are even some commentators who are thanking the Lord because Israel will once again be grafted into the church. Ooh, well, that's a switch. Who's going to be grafted into whom? Church is grafted into Israel, not the other way around. When did the church age begin? Yeah, Pentecost. When does the church age end?
When Jesus comes back.
Yeah, probably so. Probably so. What'll happen after the church age then? What age will we be in?
Probably millennial.
Yeah? And it looks like, to me, as I look further into this, it's going to be very heavily Jewish, very heavily Jewish. So Israel does have a future, I believe. And we will look at that a little more as we go along. Is the teaching of the temple in the Bible a minor or a major thing? The word translated temple and some of the other words which can be translated temple are used over 1,000 times in the Bible. It's a big deal, although we don't look at it as such a big deal today in the most part. We'll look at that a little bit more. How many temples? This is a good one. I bet I get, how many are in here? 12. How many actual temples are described in the Bible? Let's say Solomon's temple is one. How many temples would you say? 6, 7? Well, you're doing better last night. Everybody last night said 3. 3 is common, pretty much the common number that most people think of, although in my counting today I'm going to include the tabernacle, which most people don't include in the temple. The tabernacle is a temple, but it's a portable temple. But yeah, I will be talking about 6 of them. So if you looked at any of the notes, you'll see 6 in there. So how you doing? Better than last night. Last night everybody thought it was 3, and so then I asked for 4, nobody, and then 5, nobody, and 6, I was the only one that held up my hand. So anyway, we're doing pretty well. Okay, this is an easy one. Which of the temples did Iran help to build? Talk about change of times, right? Well, I'll give you a clue. Persia. Who was the Persian king?
When happened to Nehemiah.
Yeah, that's right. We call that the rebuilt temple. That was the time of Ezra, Haggai, Zerubbabel. That was really built under the Cyrus the king, the Persian. Times have changed a little bit right now because we don't have too much coming from Iran to help build the temple, but rather what? Tear everything down. Blast it off the face of the world, you know? In fact, right now, Islam is really making a big push that there never was a temple on the Temple Mount, right? I mean, they're also saying that there never was a Holocaust. Now, you and I both know people who have the numbers on their arm, and those of you who are old like I am can even remember some of the findings right after World War II and all of the evidences of all of that. But much of Islam today says there was never a Holocaust, right? Also, they're saying that Israel were the ones who actually did the flew the planes into the buildings on 9/11. That was Israel who did that. So no wonder they say there's no temple. But anyway, we have just so much evidence of the temple in Jerusalem. And the ones that have come lately is Islam, not the other way around. Okay, here's a good one. I don't know how good it is, but anyway, how do we know for sure that sacrifices are going to be held in the temple during the tribulation?
Because in the middle of the tribulation, the sacrifices are stopped.
Where'd you find that?
Daniel.
Chapter 9, verse 27, okay? We'll look at that a little bit later. Very good, because it does say, Daniel does say that he talks about sacrifices, and of course that's in the middle of the week, in the middle of the seventh week, so that is the tribulation for sure. So we know that. Okay, well let's turn to, you guys did well. Very good. We can just adjourn now. This is as good as it's going to get. From here it's all downhill. Chapter 40, we're going to look at the first 4 verses. That's actually all the verses we're going to look at in Ezekiel specifically today. At least in order. In the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured. When was Jerusalem captured? Where you guys been all the time? We've been talking about this for 6 months now. Sean's the only one who hasn't been here. He probably knows the answer. Is 586 ring a bell to anybody? Ah, yeah. Okay. So if we go 14 years after that, we're obviously at, 572, right? Anyway, 14 years after Jerusalem fell. So this is a little time after the fall of Jerusalem, but not an awful lot, that we see this vision coming to Ezekiel. On the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me and took me there. Do you think he's taking him there literally?
In the spirit, probably.
Well, what's the next verse say? In the visions of God, he took me there, okay? Now, some people want to argue about that. No, he took him literally there. I mean, he took him there. Well, maybe he did, I don't know. But it says in the very next verse, in the visions of God, he took me there. That doesn't necessarily sound like literal to me. It sounds like he's in a vision, right? In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. Now, if you look at who thinks what that mountain is, you'll get all over the place, from Scopus to Zion to, oh, that's in the new topography when Jerusalem will be the highest mountain on the earth. And it could be any or all of those. But anyway, he took me on a very high mountain. To me, if I go to Jerusalem today, I don't see any very high mountains. I see tops of hills, but I don't see a very high mountain. But at any rate, a very high mountain, on it toward the south was something like the structure of a city. So that does not look to me like today's present-day Jerusalem at all. When I look at Jerusalem, it doesn't look like the structure of a city. It is a city, right? Anyway, like the structure of a city. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand. This measuring business is over and over and over again in the scriptures about the temples. They're always measuring something. And we have, you know, about 7-8 chapters of measurements here in Ezekiel at the end. A measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway, and the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears. Fix your mind on everything I show you, for you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see. Wow. Now that's quite something, isn't it? He must be shown quite a bit. And so now he's going to write what he's being shown. And so this is all visionary. This is all in the future. And it's all meaningful for us. And yet there's so much of it we don't understand. Well, what I wanted to do today is primarily see what the scripture has to say about the temple and about the future temple, the present temples, and so forth, and looking a little bit at the in the Bible, just going on a word search and so forth. The word temple is used 204 times in the Bible. So temple is not just a passing, oh, it was there a couple of times, 200 plus times. The temple of the Lord, 24 times. The temple of God, 9 times. The tabernacle, 328 times. And I'm not mentioning these so you remember the exact number because it's not important. Just to make the, well, maybe it is important, but just to make the point of it's spoken of frequently. Holy place, 60 times. Most holy, 24. Holy place, most holy place, 10 times. Mountain of the Lord, 4 times. The house of the Lord, 234 times. How many of you have been to a memorial service or maybe done one yourself where you quote Psalm 23, right? And I will dwell in what? The house of the Lord forever. So I think when we get done with this study, maybe not this morning, but all three or four parts we're going to do, I think we'll have a better understanding of what dwelling in the house of the Lord forever may mean than we might right now. House of the Lord. Other usages, the Mount of the Lord, the Holy Mount. The word sanctuary appears over 100 times in the scripture. And it's not kind of sanctuary necessarily that we talk about today in the news. We talk about these, you know, guys from a political rival country escaping as into a political sanctuary. But what we really see here, the sanctuary generally, it looks to me like, means a place where God dwells. Not a place where man dwells, but a place where God dwells. And so, do any of you remember when we had the mock-up of the Moses tabernacle out here in the grass field? You remember how small that thing was? really tiny, and you look at that and you say, wow, two or three million people? Man, they must have 15,000 services a day to get that many in there. Well, that tabernacle is not for the people, it's for God, right? And as we look at that a little bit later, we will see God saying that. Now, Isaiah 27:13 speaks of a future day when people will come to worship the Lord in the Holy Mount at Jerusalem. And we will see many references before a study is done over the next 2 or 3 weeks of verses that say all the nations, all the nations, all the nations. So it's not just the Jews who are going to be worshiping at the temple, but it's going to be all the nations of the world are going to be worshiping there. Jesus Christ will be reigning there. That will be his place of his, where his throne is here on earth at that time after he returns to the earth. The word hekal, temple, in Hebrew is used 81 times. The literal translation is big house. Any of you ever heard of a big house? Maybe it means something else to you. But in Hebrew, it means temple. Any of you who served time in a big house probably don't think about it being a temple, but anyway, that's what that means. It uses the word Beit, which means house, Adonai, house of the Lord, and Beit Elohim, the house of God. And they're both referred to in this word Mishkan, which means dwelling, such as in Psalm 23:6, where I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So you'll see these words in the scripture over and over and over, and they all relate basically to worship. They relate to worshiping God. And they're all pretty much very Jewish. These are pretty much all Old Testament terms, although they are used in the New Testament as well. Now, we have, as I mentioned, the Muslims try to tell us that are trying to tell us that Israel never even had a temple. That was just a figment. It's a myth. It doesn't mean anything. You know, everybody that wants to deny the Bible just says it's a myth, right? These are stories that don't have any meaning. They're just mythology. Now, recently, in the caves down near Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, they found, it says here, 9 rare silver coins that date back to the 2nd century A.D., the largest Jewish coin ever issued, a half-ounce silver called the Petra Drachma. On one side of these coins shows the Jerusalem Second Temple. So somebody had some kind of an idea back there in the 2nd century that there was a temple because they put it on a coin. And so we know that what Jesus said all about the temple, we don't have to pay any attention to that rot, that there was no temple there, because he speaks about it over and over in the scriptures, in the New and in the Old Testament. Okay, how many temples are there? Well, most biblical scholars will say, well, there was a Solomon temple, the Herod temple, and the Messianic temple. They'll say there's 3. And some will add the rebuilt temple of Ezra, Haggai, and so forth. But we're going to look at actually 6 that looks to me like there's mention of here. First is what you would call the tabernacle. You probably wouldn't refer to it as a temple. But it certainly is the temple, because that's a place of worship. And turn back to first Exodus 15, and then we'll go to Exodus 25. But in Exodus 15, now you know when Moses went up on the mountain, we hear he went up and got the Ten Commandments, which is very true. But he also brought back a lot of other things, didn't he? He brought back all the plans for the tabernacle. And God gave him those plans. And we know that that is what? It's a type or a model of the heavenly. So it's a very important thing. It's not just some old tent rags that they threw up there to keep the sun off of them in the 40 years of wilderness march, although it did have some of those characteristics to it. But in Moses' song in Exodus 15, the last 2 verses of the song, or maybe near the end anyway, verse 17, "You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established." So God is establishing this particular temple, this tabernacle. It's all from his plans and his hands, which he has given to Moses to do. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. And turn on over to 25, Exodus 25, verse 8. And there we read the following, "And let them make me a sanctuary." So who's the sanctuary for? for God. Let them make me a sanctuary, what? That I may dwell among them. So that is the right size tabernacle. That's God's size, God's dimension. So we don't want to look at it and say, well, it's too small. God, you made a mistake. You know, you need a bigger one, no? Tear down these barns and build bigger ones, right? No, it's just the right size. It's a model of the heavenly. So we see there that that tabernacle was the place for Israel to meet God. We had the Holy of Holies, and you know was about a third of the size of the tabernacle structure itself, two-thirds being where the priests would go, but not the Holy of Holies, and the one-third of it, that's where the Holy of Holies was, and the high priest was the only one that could go in there, you know, once a year. So that was used all through the Wilderness March. It was a portable temple. When did that temple move? Who moved it?
The pillars.
Either the pillar of fire by night or the cloud by day. When it moved, they moved. When it stopped, they stopped. And they would stay there until it moved again. So that tabernacle was moved all over the place there for 40 years. And then they moved on into the promised land. And how long did it, or not a number of years necessarily, but when was it replaced? And who?
Went underneath Solomon.
Yeah, and who had the idea?
David.
David told Nathan, remember, he had his palace built, and he's looking at the people going in and out of the tabernacle, which was nothing more than kind of a tent-looking kind of a thing. And so he told Nathan what? He says, you know, let's build God a house. And Nathan said, good idea, splendid. Go for it. That's my translation. Yours may be a little bit different. And then Nathan went home and had a little trouble sleeping, and God said, you spoke too fast. David can't build that house. His hands are bloody. He's a man of war. But I will give him a house. And so his house is the house of the Messiah, which will never end. And so David was instrumental then in amassing the materials, was instrumental in planning the temple. But it was actually constructed not by him, but after his death by Solomon. So the tabernacle then lasted from about 1,500 years B.C. It was about actually 1455 when the Israelites came out of Egypt, and David reigned around 1000 B.C. So that was about, and he reigned for, 40 years? So that's somewhere around, I think it's around 960 or so when Solomon took over. So that was about 500 years that tabernacle was used as the dwelling place of God, where Israel was to meet God. So that's number one. Okay, we all agree on that, and not too much controversy on that one. Secondly, was this temple of Solomon? It was absolutely phenomenally beautiful. It should have been one of the seven wonders of the world, of the ancient world. Probably would have been, except that there's already anti-Semitism around, even back in those days, and they don't want to make something of God being one of them. I mean, the wonders of the world had to be made by man, right? So it's kind of bad when you've got something made by God, because that probably doesn't qualify in man's idea. I mean, on Time magazine, you don't really see godly people on there too often, do you?
Nope.
Second Chronicles 3 is where we read of this initial construction of the Solomon Temple. Second Chronicles 3. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord. Here it's called not a temple, but it's translated house of the Lord. And that's a good translation, obviously. At where? Jerusalem. On Mount Moriah. So very specific. This is not an allegory. Can anybody see an allegory here? I mean, you can, and when you get to Ezekiel, it's okay to see everything in allegory, but, you know, this part of the Bible is not. Okay. So, Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared to the father David at the place where David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, and he began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. So you can see how well things were set up, because he was only in his office for 4 years and began to build. So, I mean, that's pretty quick, isn't it? And this is the foundation and so forth, and it goes on, and there again, measured all of these measurements in one thing and another. When was this temple destroyed? We just mentioned a few minutes ago. 586. Okay, so it was from about say, roughly speaking, make it simple, 986 to 586, so that's 400 years, right? Mm-hmm. So this temple stood 400 years, and then it was destroyed by King Nebi because of judgment coming upon the south part of Israel. The northern part had already fallen 150 years earlier than that. And God used the wicked nation of Babylon to bring down Judah and Jerusalem. And that's where we've been in Ezekiel for the last 6 months, talking about the reasons for that judgment. And about, and we were getting it in Jeremiah by Pastor Chuck on Sunday as well, same prophecy. You know, Jeremiah was about 20 years ahead of Daniel and Ezekiel, about 20 years older, but they were all at that same time. Ezekiel and Daniel, pretty much the same age. Daniel left in the first deportation at 605, and then Ezekiel, the second deportation, 587, and then the temple was destroyed when the city would burn in 586. And so that's the second temple. And so nobody has much trouble with that because they don't tend to allegorize that, and they think that was really happened, and we can believe it, and the Bible said it, it's true. Okay? So I'm being a little facetious here, but when we get to these last nine chapters of Ezekiel and you look at the commentators, I mean, they're all over the window on this thing. They have nothing to do. They try to say what it means, and they don't say what it says. But the rest, some of these other passages, they don't have any trouble with. So I have a difficult time discerning which is allegorized and which is literal. So as far as I'm concerned, it's all literal until God says it's not. But the main thing here, we don't have any private interpretation here. We'll just see what the Word says. Okay, then we have the restored temple, and that was under the edict of the Persian king, Cyrus, and others, and preaching of Haggai, Zechariah, the leadership of Zerubbabel, and Joshua, the high priest, and turn to the next book after 2 Chronicles, which is Ezra. And we look at Ezra, and we see here of this now, what I will call the third temple. You could call it the second if you don't want to include the tabernacle. But this is the next temple that we have in the Scriptures. And in Ezra, we read the following in chapter 5. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, it's actually the grandson of Iddo, prophets, by the way, that word son is Bane. Bane means son, or it means grandson, or great-great-grandson, or great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. It could mean, you can never tell by just that one word how many generations there are between father and son. But this Iddo is actually his grandfather. We have that in other places given to us. Zechariah's father was not Iddo. It was the son of Iddo. Prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jehozadak, rose up and began to what? Build the house of God. There it's translated not the house of the Lord, but the house of God, which is where? In Jerusalem. Okay, any allegories there? I don't think so. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. And so we see now this temple is restored. It's rebuilt. The old guys who were there over 70 years ago and had seen Solomon's temple all were tearful because it was such a pitiful sight compared to Solomon's temple. But the others, they were just glad to have a temple, so they were rejoicing, right? So you had both the young rejoicing ones, and you had the older ones who were sad to see the smaller size of it. But God does great things out of small things too, doesn't he? So that's the third temple. The fourth temple is this same temple, really, but Herod spent, 40 years or so rebuilding it, and he did a magnificent rehab. So we're calling his temple the fourth temple. It's kind of a rehab job of the third temple. And Herod did that during the time of the birth of Christ. And, of course, we know that Jesus said, when he was talking about his own body, that he would build it in 3 days. And they were scoffing at that. What do you mean? We've been building this temple for 34 years or whatever it was. And we see some of those things there. Turn to Matthew 24 for a moment. This is obviously Jesus speaking here, Matthew 24, and what he has to say about this temple. Matthew 24, first couple of verses. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. So that is the Herod temple. And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Herod's temple had still, apparently to this day, the largest stones that it ever made by man, quarried by man. And one of the stones you can see there today at the base of the western wall, which is 50 feet long. I don't know how much it weighs. It's a, I don't know how they ever moved those things. I really don't. But it was unbelievable that these stones that big could ever be destroyed or moved. And yet Jesus said, not one will be left on another. And the prophecy was fulfilled. And why did, or how did the Babylonians cause that to happen? Or why did they cause that to happen? Gold for the gold, right? Then they wanted to pull the, and they had the gold along the seams of the stones, so they had to pull the stones apart to get all the gold. So that's in effect why every stone got overturned. Although it was prophesied, so it's going to happen whether they went for the gold or not. Really, I mean that's. So we see here then that was destroyed. In 70 A.D., that's about, 37 years after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And Jesus predicted it would be. And, of course, that's about the time, well, not about the time, it is the time, you know, that we had the Jewish revolt and Rome got mad and they were just going to wipe them out, which they did. And then it took about another 2 or 3 years before they got them off of Masada. That was the last holdout. And that was pretty much the destruction of Israel then in this particular time. So that's the fourth temple. The fifth temple is what we call the tribulation temple. Now turn to Revelation chapter 11 in this one, and we'll read about it for a couple of verses here. Revelation chapter 11, we're talking about the two witnesses. So this is in the tribulation. There's no question about that. And we see this measuring stuff here again. When I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure. So that's a familiar term we're going to see over and over again in Ezekiel. Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. So now here is the tribulation temple, right? Now it's got to be new because there's no temple there today, is there? So this is going to be the tribulation temple. Now, we've got some more information here on it, however. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Well, that's not very good news, is it? So you got good news coming. You're going to have a temple. Bad news is you're going to be tromped underfoot by 3.5 years. So this is getting into the last half of the tribulation where they're going to be trodden underfoot. But we see here some interesting things. If you go there today, you see the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and then you see the Dome of the Rock. And that's holy territory to Islam. And you would have kind of a real mess on your hands if you touched that. I do think we talked about last couple of times in chapter 38 and 39 that the back of Islam is going to be broken in the invasion by the Muslim nations when they're destroyed. But I still think there's probably going to be enough Islam remaining to want to keep that Al-Aqsa Mosque and that Dome of the Rock as one of their holy places. So it seems to many that the new temple will be built north of that. Those of you who have been there, you remember where the Dome of the Tablets are, where the little cupola is, where they think that's right over where the Holy of Holies was in Solomon's temple. The elevation would have obviously been a little higher than before the erosion, but that table rock that comes up through the air, sticking up a little bit, that's where they think you could put a wall there of some kind and then go north. And there's about 20 acres in that whole area up there, so you have plenty of room to build a temple there. Now, good old William Jefferson Clinton came up with this great idea. It wasn't his own, but at the prompting of the Jewish rabbis and so forth, he came up with the Clintonian plan, which I'd never even heard of until I found it on the internet. Anyway, The Clintonian plan is that exactly that. Temple will be built, and they will be in harmony with the Muslims. And they said, how is that going to work? Well, we're going to build a wall, a high wall. Well, how is that going to work? Well, we're going to put United Nations peacekeeping force on it. So that's when Israel kind of formally, or not formally, but more or less adopted the term UN stands for United Nothing. And if you look at the peacekeeping forces of the United Nations around the world, wherever they've been, it's always United Nothing, right? Spending enormous amounts of money and doing absolutely nothing. So we see here that that could happen. The Tribulation Temple could be built. And we see two things are going to occur with that Tribulation Temple, I believe. One is it's going to be a political agreement. It's going to be the result of a peace process, a political agreement. And let's look back to Daniel for just a moment and see if we can figure that out just a little bit. Daniel chapter 9, talking about the 70th week of Daniel now. You know, there were 70 weeks prophesied for all these things to happen. 69 have already happened at the death and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The last week, the last seven-year period is yet future, hasn't happened yet, although it's been almost 2,000 years between the 69th week till now. But in verse 9, it says the following in verse 20. Well, let's go back to 26. After the 62 weeks, now we already had 7 weeks, so this is after a total of 69 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, Jesus crucified, in other words, not for himself, and the Prince of Peace, who is to come, shall destroy the city and sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. Till the end of the war, desolations are determined, and he shall confirm, or another word for that is enforce. He shall enforce a covenant with the many. In the original, there's a the in there. The many means always means a majority. So he will enforce with a covenant the majority for 1 week. Or another way of translating that would really probably be 1 year. That's seven there. Or it could be for that peace covenant for 7 years, if you want to translate it seven years. And we know the first 3.5 years of the tribulation will be under this peace covenant, right? And there's going to be such a delight with having a temple again that they're going to go for this, apparently. And they're going to be willing to do whatever it takes to get that temple built there. And so a majority will be for it. And you go to Israel today and you talk to particularly the Orthodox guys, and they have rejected Christ as the Messiah, and they're looking for their Messiah. How we know your Messiah? He will lead us in building the temple. That's who they're looking for. So the Antichrist is all being totally set up for that to occur. And then it says, but in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offerings. We know that's when the bad stuff happens. And it's that point in time when God or Jesus told Israel, get out of there, right? And that's why we don't think, or at least I don't think, that the Islamic invasion that we talked about the last couple of weeks will happen during the tribulation, because they have that seven-year period that's specified to clean up the bodies and to live off the fuel. Well, if it's during the tribulation, in the middle of that tribulation, Jesus said everybody leave. If Jesus says everybody leave, they're not going to be picking up dead bodies, right? So it doesn't fit. It's got to be sooner than that, it seems to me. We talked about that last time. In the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall one who makes desolate, we'll talk about that a little bit more, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So we see here that this messianic temple, everybody believes, will be built. It's specified in the Bible. Also, if you look at just current events in Jerusalem today, here's what you'll find. There is a temple institute in existence today. I've been there, seen it, as all of you who've visited Israel have. It's not very far from the Wailing, from the Western Wall itself. And they now have all of the vessels and all that stuff needed to do sacrifices. They also have $2 million worth of gold in a menorah, all done. And they have everything ready to go. Everything ready to go. They say the temple could be built in as little as 2 years. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But they want it, Israel wants it as an identity. Israel wants it as a place of worship. Now, they've tried to make do with good works and all that stuff, but they all know in their heart that you need a temple to worship in because that's their heritage. That's their history. They've also, did you know this, they've reinstated the Sanhedrin. And they've even identified tiers of priests to serve in the new temple. So they're moving along. I mean, it's a very real plan and desire of them. Also, there have been arguments in the Knesset itself indicating the desire of Israel is in the heart of every Jew for identity and worship to have a temple. So it's going to happen. And the Lord says it's going to happen, so it's going to happen. But I mean, we can even see it getting close on the ground in Israel today. Now, when? We don't know when. Nobody knows the date nor the hour. Now, the personal pride, arrogance of this world leader will cause him to enter the temple then and at the end of the tribulation and to be demanding that he be worshipped as God. And that's when the abomination of desolation will occur, and then that's going to be the end of him because Jesus is going to come and destroy him. But look at 2 Thessalonians 2 for just a moment and see the detail that the Bible gives us. I love the way the Holy Spirit anticipates our questions, so he lets these questions come up in the early church so people like Paul, he can write through Paul to give them the correct information so now we can read it and see the answer, right? But look at 2 Thessalonians. Now, you all know the story of Thessalonians probably. Thessalonica was a small town, relatively small town, about 50 miles west of Philippi, a little bit south, and then about 100 miles north of Athens. And Paul was there only 3 Sabbaths, right? Amazing. He was only had 3 weekends. I don't know, maybe during the week too, but that's a period of 3 weekends. So it couldn't have been more than, it had to be less than 4 weeks he was there. But in that short period of time, he made such a big deal of teaching the doctrine of Jesus' return that after he had to leave because of persecution for him personally, he had to get out of there. The church began to thrive, but persecution came upon the church, and so the people said, aha, Paul said that there would be this tribulation. We're in it. We're in it. And now what's happened? We missed the rapture. I mean, because here we are in this tribulation. I thought we're supposed to, somewhere around rapture is supposed to occur somewhere. Well, we must have missed it. And then there was a letter circulated that was supposedly sent by Paul that was incorrect. But just see what it says here, just in this couple of verses here. It's very, very revealing in 2 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians was pretty much all about the rapture. Very little about Jesus' return on earth. 2 Thessalonians covers the return on earth to separate the difference between Jesus meeting his church in the air and Jesus coming to the air with his church. And so in 2 Thessalonians here, we see the following, and this all ties into the subject we're talking about today. So 2 Thessalonians 2, let's just look at verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we're talking about the rapture there. That's the rapture of the church. We ask you not to soon be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us. In other words, this letter that was floating around didn't come from Paul, he's saying, as though the day of Christ had come. So that they said, well, we got this letter from Paul that said the day of Christ had already come. And that's one of the things that they were all concerned about, that they had missed the rapture. But now, what's he say in verse 3? Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day. What day we're talking about? This is the day of the coming of the Lord here. That the coming of the Lord will not come until what? The falling away comes first. The falling away is the outpouring of evil throughout the world following the rapture of the church. Because when the church, even though we're weak today, the church still has the Holy Spirit working through the believers as an opposing force to evil. And it's keeping evil, although evil is reigning rampantly, we look at, it's still, the church is still that purifying effect to a degree. And when the church is taken away, then evil will have no restraint. Now, the Holy Spirit's going to be here. He always is. He doesn't leave. But he won't be working through the lives of the believers. And so, therefore, we're going to see evil just going crazy. And that's what we're calling the falling away comes first. And then the man of perdition, or we call him the Antichrist, he's referred to a total of 30 names about in the scriptures. he will be revealed, the son of perdition. So basically, Paul is saying three things are going to happen before the tribulation. One, you're going to have the rapture. Two, you're going to have the falling away. Three, you're going to have the revealing of the man of sin. And so it's in that order, and so that's what you look for. You're not in the tribulation yet, guys, even though you're experiencing persecution, he's telling them. So we see here, then, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple, showing himself that he is God. And then Paul says, don't you remember when I was there with you? I told you those things. So Paul is just reviewing what he's told them, but they had kind of gotten mixed up. And, you know, new believers in 3 weekends, I mean, I'm amazed they remember as much as they did, right? But, of course, that's the Holy Spirit working. So we see here then the personal arrogance, pride of this coming world leader, Antichrist, is going to cause him to enter the temple and demand that he be worshipped, as we just read a confirmation there in 2 Thessalonians 2. We also see that in Daniel 9. And then look back again the same where we were a minute ago at Matthew 24, verse 15, 16. Matthew 24, verse 15, 16. We see the same thing being told to us here by Jesus Christ. Matthew 24, 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the mountaintop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes, so forth. Now, again, if you read that, know what Jesus is saying, and you think back to this coalition of Islamic nations coming in and then having to remove their bodies for 7 years, that doesn't fit at that point, does it? I mean, if this was right in the middle of that 7 year of cleaning the bodies out, what, are you going to have the body collectors stay back and disobey Jesus? I don't think so. So that doesn't seem to fit to me. But anyway, here you see the great tribulation being talked about by our Lord, and about when that abomination desolation occurs, then get out of there. Now, just for your information, there is another abomination of desolation that occurred earlier than this, much earlier. It occurred about 175 years before Christ, and that's this guy Antiochus. He coined his name Epiphanes to mean he's divine and holy, but that's not his name, Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, he desecrated the temple in Jerusalem as well, and in the center column there of page 2 and 3, I copied some stuff. Again, that's from the internet, so I'm not saying that that is gospel truth. It's not from the Word of God, but it's historically a little capsule of Antiochus IV. And he was one of the rulers of the Seleucid Empire. You know, when Alexander the Great died, then he didn't pick a successor, but he turned it over to the four generals. And the Seleucid had the northern part, and the Ptolemies had the southern part. And so this guy, of one of the Seleucids, and he got mad at Israel. You know, Israel was always in the middle of these. They were going back and forth, fighting and fighting, and Antiochus got mad at him, so he came into Jerusalem, and he went into the temple, and he sacrificed a pig on the altar. That's about as bad as you can get, right? So that was the abomination of desolation, in a sense, by Antiochus, but that's not the one Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about when the Antichrist goes in, not offering a pig, but basically sets himself up as God and demands to be worshipped. But some people say, well, he must be referring to this one. No, that's not the one Jesus is referring to. We're referring to the middle and then the end of the tribulation. So we see that's the tribulation temple, and we see that's a part of the peace process and so forth. And then we're going to have the Battle of Armageddon, and we're going to have Jesus is going to return at that point, and we're going to be with him. It's not something you're going to be sitting around watching him come, because unless you're an unbeliever, then who knows where you'll be. But we'll be with him, but he won't be using us, other than maybe as we may be in the choir, I don't know. But we'll all be there, so I'll see you there. We can remember. Remember we talked about that? We didn't understand anything about it, but here we are. Anyway, we see then that that is the tribulation temple. And then I think we have the sixth one, or the fifth one if you don't like the tabernacle is one, which is the messianic temple. And that is the temple that's going to follow after that. And how long that's going to be, I don't know. I have no idea much about any of that other than it's mentioned here in the last part of Ezekiel. It's also called the Temple of the Messiah in Zechariah 6:12. Turn there a minute, Zechariah 6:12. We've got that prophecy of the branch. There's a lot said in the scriptures about this messianic temple, and of course it's a little prophet here, a little prophecy there, and it's hard to know exactly which all everything is talking about because these future events, I mean, you get some sympathy, don't you, for the Old Testament saints when the Messiah was going to come twice and when he hasn't come the first time yet. How do you separate the first and the second coming? I mean, very difficult. It's much easier after the first coming to then think about a second coming, right? But not knowing there were two comings. I mean, there were a lion and a lamb, and then he's coming as a king. I mean, there are obviously two different personages there. But anyway, in Zechariah 6, verse 12, we read the following. Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, the translators in the New King James think that is the Lord himself, because it's all capitalized, his place, he shall, and so forth. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and sit and rule on his throne. Obviously, who's going to sit and rule on the throne in the millennium? It's going to be Jesus Christ. So this all would seem to fit there, doesn't it? He shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne. Well, Melchizedek, right? The order of Melchizedek, that's Jesus Christ, the only one, priest, king. Melch, king, Zedek is righteousness. So Melchizedek is king of righteousness. So we've got a king and a priest here in Melchizedek. But we have a different priestly group in the book of Ezekiel to serve in that temple. And they are of what? What line are they of? Zadok, who is one of the descendants of Levi. And it says very clearly God's not happy with them because of the things they did, but he's still going to use them. So he's going to use the Zadok dependents as priests in the temple mentioned in Ezekiel. But here we see in Zechariah that the Lord himself will build the temple. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne. The council of peace shall be between them both. Now, I read things like that. My mind starts, you know, racing, and I'm thinking about the glorified body. I'm thinking about our body being like God, right? And what's God's body like? Well, it's certainly not a carbon-based body, is it? It's a spiritual body. But we see over and over again in the prophecies that he was seated on the throne. I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and lifted up. So he's got we're creating his image, right? So if we go reverse and say he's got a body somewhat like us, I mean, that's almost blasphemy in reverse, but he does have the appearance of a body. Otherwise, how could you see a body seated on the throne? And here again, Jesus is going to be in his glorified body. He sits on the throne, and so you can see him sitting there, I guess. I don't know. We'll be with him, beholding his glory, whatever all this means. He shall be a priest on his throne, and so that's we're really talking about the Melchizedek features here, aren't we, with Jesus Christ. And the council of peace shall be between them both. So here we have the Messianic temple. And then we also have that recorded for us in Ezekiel 40:48. So we'll get into that more before we're done here with our overall study of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 41:1 begins, afterward he brought me to the temple. 43:4 says, and the glory of the Lord came into the temple by the way of the gate which faces toward the east. So, wow, we got the glory back in the temple again. Now, we haven't had the glory in the temple since the days of Ezekiel when it left. Remember? It departed first to the edge, then went to the edge of the city, and then gone. Now, we saw it appearing way back when we were studying our Levitical study. Remember that there was in Leviticus chapter 8 was the, I believe it was 8, was the preparation of the priests, and that was 8 days. And then in chapter 9 was a beautiful chapter where they had their first worship service in the tabernacle. And God said, if you do these things, the glory of the Lord shall appear. And you remember what those things were? First was the confession of sin, the sin offering. Then it was the consecration, the burnt offering. And then it was the peace offering, which is the communion. And that's always the method of worship, isn't it? Confession, consecration, and communion. And they did that, and then Moses and Aaron went in and prayed, and at least I think they went in and prayed, doesn't say they did, but they, Aaron first blessed the people, and the glory did not appear, but then he and Moses went into the tabernacle, then they came out, then the glory of the Lord fell on them, and they all fell on their face, and they shouted. And again, that is the result of pure worship, is the humility and joy. So there was the falling on the face, shouting, if you remember that. Well, that's the last, that was the glory of the tabernacle, the first temple, if you will. And then it remained, remember when Solomon had the dedication and all, and the glory was so thick the priests couldn't even serve there? But then the glory left because of their sin. But now it's back again. In the millennial temple, the glory is back. We just read that. The glory is back. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by the way of the gate which faces toward the east, in Ezekiel 43:4. Now, the same house, we believe, to which Isaiah referred to in Isaiah 2:3, where we read, many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his way, and we shall walk in his path. In Micah, we read in 4:2, many nations, goyim, that means Gentiles, nations, people. Many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. It's the same words that we had in Isaiah, isn't it? Mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. You'll notice that word for word, the same words we have in Micah that we had in Isaiah. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So this is the millennial temple, is it not? Jesus Christ sitting on the throne. Where is it? It's in Jerusalem. It's up on top of the mountain. How high is the mountain? Nobody knows. But it's going to be a mountain because it says, go up to the mountain of the Lord. Now, we've already talked about going up to Jerusalem today. I mean, if you're in the Dead Sea, 1,200 feet below sea level, you go up and up and up and up and you get to this sign that says sea level and you go, wow. You know, because usually when you go up that high, you think, you know, you gotta be really getting up there, you know, but now you're just getting up to sea level. And then you keep going up to about 2,300 feet where Jerusalem is today. But as you go up to Jerusalem, it's not everywhere from a Jerusalem. You see this one big peak sitting up there because it's just hills and stuff. So anyway, this says, can't make a real doctrinal statement out of it, but let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. We know it's in Jerusalem. I don't know how high it is. To the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his path, and that he, meaning God, the Lord, will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's about it for today. I think we're running out of time, and we will pick it up next time for part two and continue to look at it. But just to summarize, we see the temple is a very important part of the Bible, because the Bible has worshiping the Lord as a very important part of our life, is it not? Aren't we to worship him? And we're to worship him in spirit and in truth. We don't have to worship him in a building made with hands, but there are principles here of how and where to worship him that we see in the Bible. We see in these, the way we count them today, several temples that have already been built and accounted for. And we were able to identify, at least it looks to me like six of them today. There's some controversy when we get on into the end of Revelation. It talks about that temple and whether that's the seventh temple or whether it's the same as the sixth temple. We'll get into that a little bit further. And it's kind of interesting to kind of explore that a little bit. And these kinds of things we don't know because it doesn't tell us. But we can see what we do know by what it tells us here. So we do know today that the temples were real. They're not allegories. We've been talking about real things in real places, and so the only thing I do believe personally that these last nine chapters of Ezekiel mean something. They're not just some spiritual lulululu stuff that everybody skips. I think we'll just continue to plow through them and see what we can gain from them. But Don't expect to come and get some private interpretation that all of a sudden, oh, wow, we found out what it is all about. The Lord would have revealed that long before now if he wanted to reveal more than he's showing us in the Word, right? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your Word. Thank you for my brothers and who are so attentive and interested in really just understanding what your Word says. And Lord, we're in areas here where we aren't asking for private interpretation. We just want to know what you're telling us in your Word. And so help us through your Spirit to not only hear it, but then to internalize it and to do it, Lord. May we be in prayer today. We pray for Dave and Maria as there's that sickness situation there. And anybody else who needs that, of course, for our pastor, we pray for him and the various things going on there in his body. And Lord, I just pray you'll find us willing to tell somebody today how much you love them and the beautiful, beautiful plan that you have for your children. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, for sure. And yet it is bittersweet when we find out so many do not know you yet. And so, Lord, help us to be diligent in witnessing and in prayer for the lost, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.